Turn to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts chapter 15. I'm pretty sure I've shared this illustration somewhere in the past, but years ago, a fellow named Dr. Jay Adams, who was a well-known speaker, writer, and so forth, told us that he had been at a very intensive time, been invited to speak. I think it was for like 6 or 7 days straight. He was teaching several sessions during the day, lecturing, and at night he was invited to preach at this church each night. For those of you who either have never done much public speaking, let me assure you that that is, even for people who are gifted that way, it's exhausting. And so on the last day, the 6th or 7th day, it was a Sunday, and he was asked to preach at church on that Sunday. And as he said, as I was preaching, partway through the sermon, and I fell asleep. In fact, all of us, when he said it, was like, huh? He said he's on his feet. He is so exhausted, he just fell asleep. And he said eventually he came back to himself, and he realized everybody's looking at him. And he just picked up and kept talking. Finally, he found his place and finished. But I'm sharing that with you this morning because I feel a little bit like that. Not that I've been preaching all this week and so on and so forth, but the last few days and evenings have been short due to the sleep apnea that I have and a change of medication and so forth. And then yesterday, the best laid plans of mice and men were changed radically. I feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul there in Romans 6, and I'll just paraphrase for my own good what he said, but the good that I wanted to do, I didn't do, and the things that I really didn't want to do, I had to do. And it was one of those days, and we all have those. My Jewish friends would say, oy vey. All right, so if, like Dr. Adams, I fall asleep today, Russell, you just tell everybody, turn around and go, shh, and just everybody leave, and when I wake up, I'll make my way back. There we are. Okay, we're on our way to the study of the book of Philippians. And here in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke has been recording the history of how it was that the Apostle Paul first made his way to that significant city of Philippi. We'll find that in Acts 16, but in the meanwhile, we've been taking a side trip through the earlier chapters of Acts that lead us up to that point. And the last time we were together, we came to chapter 15, which not only is located nearly in the dead center, if you will, of the book of Acts, but more to the point, it records what really is dead center when it comes to an issue that is of crucial importance to the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's, how can I say this? So that while this, what we're reading again, refreshing ourselves here in Acts 15, was something that took place in the first century Church of Christ, it's an issue that reoccurs in every generation and has to be confronted in one way or the other. In fact, I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the two questions that Christians, I think, need to ask themselves and be clear about as they make their way through this life is, number one, who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what is the gospel? Over the first, and I mentioned this the other week, that over the first several centuries of the first millennium, the early church fathers asked and answered that first question, especially at the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, who is Jesus Christ? But as I thought about that again this past week, the first century Christians actually, from the very beginning, had formed their own creed, so to speak, in answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And in fact, truth be told, it really, what they formulated was not just the earliest, but I think it's the most basic of all creeds of the Christian confession. It was made up of simply three Greek words, Christos ha Kurios, which we would translate this way, Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. The early believers weren't confused at all about who Jesus Christ was, and we could go on and say about who Jesus Christ is, indeed about who Jesus Christ always will be. They knew very well, they were completely convinced that he is Lord. And by Lord, they meant he is the sovereign in the church. He is the sovereign not just over a particular group of people, ethnic people, a particular region of the world. In fact, he's not only the sovereign over all of the world, he is the sovereign of the universe. They understood this. You and I can study, we can know, we can even memorize and recite every Lord's Day some of those wonderful creeds that the early church fathers put together, and they are good. Some months ago, now I've forgotten when it was, but I was away and John Young took you through the Apostles' Creed. That is a creed that could be studied not just one Sunday, multiple Sundays, and recited regularly and be very helped by it. But it's also possible to do that and have very little practical effect and impact in my life, in your life. But if I know, if I believe, if I embrace what those first century believers and their most basic creed were embracing, that Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord, if I'm getting that, I'm getting at the heart of not just biblical Christianity, but of life. This is what we are about. This is why Paul says, this is why all things were made, that we would come to the place to embrace Jesus as Lord. So while the first century Christians were very straightforward in that confession about the identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and while over those early centuries the church fathers identified that in a more clear way, here in Acts chapter 15, it wasn't the person of Jesus Christ that was the question, it was his work. Not who is Jesus Christ, but what is the gospel? What is it that Jesus Christ has actually done for us? And as Dr. Luke opened the 15th chapter, we're not going to stay in these verses long, but just stick with me with this. Here's the reminder. Verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. That is, they've come from Jerusalem. They've come from the stronghold of Jerusalem, from the Jewish sector, and they've gone to Antioch, the Gentile church of Antioch in Syria. And this is what they were teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Dr. Luke has summarized that very well for us. Here's the juggler issue. It's no wonder then, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. The church leaders there in the church at Antioch, at the Gentile church, wisely determined, that's what Dr. Luke tells us, they determined to send Paul and Barnabas, certain others, to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders about this question. This is an important question. It's not peripheral. It's not secondary, certainly not tertiary. This is crucial. We have to get this right. But as Dr. Luke records this, even after Paul and Barnabas had reported the absolutely wonderful things that God had been doing through them as they had been out in the Gentile region through the first missionary journey. Notice verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees, and Dr. Luke tells us who believed, that is, they were born again Christians, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. By the way, just a little parenthesis here. Who else in the New Testament do we know of who had been a part of the Pharisee movement? For years, actually, was a rising star. Paul. His name was Saul of Tarsus, but he was not of the Levitical priest. He was a Benjamite. But he had joined with the Pharisees, and he was a very conservative, Bible-believing Jew. not a believer yet. So he understands where they're coming from very, very well. By the way, I pointed this out when we were here the last time, but it's important to notice that Dr. Luke tells us that some of these people who were challenging what the apostles had been teaching with regard to the gospel, at least at this point in the story, verse 5, were believers. And that's important for us to take in, and I mentioned this, but I just want to underline this truth in our thinking. Genuine Christians, genuine people who have been born again. In fact, let me say it this way. Genuine Christians who have been born again and are deeply sincere about what they believe, can also still be deeply wrong. They can be sincerely convinced of something, but they can be sincerely wrong. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean now that I have, as one branch of Christendom in the wider sense claims for its leaders, God-directed wisdom, so I always get it right. That's true of all of us. I'm just remembering, and Debbie has reminded me of this from time to time, not because I needed to be reminded in myself, but she'll remind me of something that happened. We were going through the book of James years ago, and this rarely happens when I'm teaching, but on this particular Sunday, James said, "Don't be deceived." And it just crossed my mind right away to say, you know, the question is not, can I be deceived? Can you be deceived? Because I can, you can, and we are. Even the best of us. The question is, where am I being deceived? Or how am I being deceived? And by the way, if as I'm saying that and repeating it to you today, if in your mind you're saying, yeah, and I hope she or he is getting that today, and you're not finding the personal application, you especially need to hear that. Because it's a sign of a point of pride and arrogance that you need to personally own and bring before the Lord for your own safety. So let's leave Acts now and go to Galatians chapter 6. This issue that was at the heart of this disagreement is really the answer to the question, how is it that a man is saved? Last time we were together, I pointed out that if it's by keeping the law, and in this case, these Jews who had embraced faith in Christ, especially were underlining circumcision. Is it by doing something to merit God's favor, to merit the forgiveness of my sins? Or, as the Reformers rediscovered, is it, and I sent this out in an email, I hope you saw that thing by Barry Cooper. Never met Barry. When I sent that to my older brother, he wrote back, he talks funny. Tongue in cheek, because he's British accent. But he summarized the five solas in 5 minutes. He does a great job, I think. Is salvation by something that I do, that you do, or is it by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? And the only reason we understand that is not because some leader in the church has told us that, but because God in His Word, by Scripture alone, has made that clear to us. But if salvation is somehow based on what I do, what you do, somehow keeping God's righteous law, then it's obvious that every last one of us is in deep yogurt, as the Californians used to say, because we've never done that. We can't do it. It's of no small significance that the reason the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, to the churches in the region of Galatia in the ancient world, is precisely because there were Jews who believed and taught what those Jews in Acts 15 were teaching and trying to persuade people of. they had come in after Paul had left Galatia. They came in behind him, and they started teaching this very thing. You need to keep the law. Yeah, believing Jesus Christ is good, but you'd also need to be circumcised in order to be saved, or if you are saved, in order to complete your salvation. There was something you still need to do. And by the way, this takes so many shapes and forms. I'm just thinking of second half of the 20th century that we've come through, and now we're coming into this new 21st century. It takes different forms and different generations and different cultures, but we are hardwired as fallen members of Adam's race. We are hardwired to want to do something to merit God's favor, even after we've been born again. And so these people in the first century were saying, you're missing something because you haven't followed the Jewish rite of circumcision. But I've had you turn, excuse me, had you turn to this last chapter in this letter to the Galatians, because as Paul is bringing the letter to a close, he has something that really did summarize the issue at hand. I want you to follow as I read a few verses, beginning in verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, they want people to acknowledge them, lay some accolades at their faith, at their feet. These would compel you to be circumcised. Now, why would they do that? Paul says, only that they may not suffer persecution. Notice, for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They want you to keep the law, but even they can't keep it. They don't keep it. But they desire you to have you circumcised. Notice, that they may boast in your flesh. It's almost as if Paul is saying they want you to do this so that they can kind of claim you as a trophy, and they can put you up on their mantle, and I had this many conversions, I had this and that. See how many of these Gentiles have been circumcised. I'm doing all right, aren't I? But verse 14, I put an asterisk beside, but God forbid. The Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, we sometimes sing that old hymn, In the Cross of Christ I Glory. And I looked up recently the author of that hymn, a fellow named John Browning, who in his day was reputed not only to be one of the most remarkable men of his day, of his generation, but he's been reputed to be one of the greatest linguists. I thought of Curtis when I was discovering this, one of the greatest linguists of his time. He knew dozens and dozens of languages. By the time he died, he said he could just easily swing right into them and just go right on. There are very few people that can do that. There are a few today. John Browning was one of those. But just the words to that hymn, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. I remember the first day as I was singing that hymn, and I was actually connecting with the words and what he was saying, towering o'er the wrecks of time. In our Sunday school hour, we were looking at the Israelites in Egypt. And as much as I've been told and studied the Egyptian Empire in the past, seeing it through Ray Vandalin's vision and seeing the visual connect of Egypt, the grandeur of just that empire is breathtaking. But at this point, when you see the grandeur of all their architect and temples and so forth, their wrecks. Did a great job when they were putting it together a few millennium ago. It's wrecks. Or the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, and you prance right along to today, to the United States of America. And apart from God's intervention, we're going to be numbered among them. Precisely because they were. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wretched time. All of those empires are gone. The cross of Christ is still there, unchanged. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. And another verse that arrested me. Do you actually think about the words as you're singing them? I remember once I became a believer, and these hymns that we'd always been singing in my home church, suddenly I started to connect with them. Sometimes I just stopped singing. I remember a cousin that always stood together. He's bigger than me. He looked down and, what's your problem? You know, why aren't you singing? And I'm reading the words. I'm processing what it is some of these hymn writers had said. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Final verse, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross, remember the next words, are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joy that through all time abide. And while it's true that John Browning used this 14th verse as the basis for that fine hymn, it's equally true that the undergirding theme that he was getting at wasn't confined just to one verse. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is telling us, and it's getting us to. So it gets us back to this truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because the scriptures have taught us this. Now, verse 15, one more verse as we're here. For in Christ Jesus, listen to what Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. And I'm going to supply the word only, but only a new creation. Now that's, Paul, that's a novel thought, isn't it? I wonder what the apostle meant when he talked about a new creation. Any ideas? Well, of course, you don't have to be too familiar with Paul to know very much what he's saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Paul's not talking about some event in my life that happens after I am born again. He's saying, when the new birth comes to you, you are at that moment made a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Turn back to chapter 2, if you would please. This happens when we're born again. Not born again and baptized. Not born again and circumcised, not born again and joined the church and done, you add, fill in the blank. I mentioned baptism on purpose, by the way, because there's really a parallel between what those first century Jews were telling the Gentile converts to Christ there in the first century, that they had to be circumcised, and what some churches, some denominations are telling those who would be converts to do today with regard to the ordinance of baptism. In the Old Testament, not only Jews, but all Gentiles who became proselytes to Judaism were expected to be circumcised. So here's the question. What was the purpose behind somebody being circumcised? What does circumcision mean? And I don't want to just only make it this. But the basic answer is this. Circumcision was meant to be an outward sign of ownership. When a Jewish male or when a Gentile male proselyte were circumcised, it meant the purpose of this was to say, this is an outward sign of ownership to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. So that brings another question, doesn't it? Is it possible for someone to be outwardly circumcised in the flesh? You're with me now, aren't you? But not be functionally, in reality, committed to the ownership of the Lord. Is that possible? It's interesting. I was reading through Jeremiah chapter 4 the other day. By the way, I mentioned as we did our reading starting today in Psalm 11 that I really didn't feel like reading that day. You need to pray for your pastor. I didn't feel like reading Jeremiah 4 either. We're going through the Bible chronologically. That's where it was. And I was tired. And Jeremiah isn't the most uplifting book. Bless his heart. But I read it, and I'm glad I did, because I came across the section where the prophet Jeremiah was challenging the Jewish people of his day with these words. Listen to him. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And if that's all that Jeremiah had said, what might his hearers or his readers have thought? Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Oh, okay. I've been circumcised. I'm a good Jew. I was circumcised as a male. So I'm okay, right? I'm good to go. But the prophet didn't stop with those words. He went on to say, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Listen. And take away the foreskin of your heart. This isn't the only place in the Old Testament, by the way, where the Jews, both male and female, were told to circumcise their heart. But my question is, what was Jeremiah's point? In fact, not just Jeremiah, but what was the Lord's point? And having Jeremiah write those words. Well, here's what I think. It's this, that the outward signs of ownership by the Lord, that's what circumcision was meant to signify, are nothing. They're nothing unless they correspond with an inner reality. And only God circumcises our hearts. See, I'm wondering if some of you are thinking to yourselves, and assuming you're thinking with me this morning, Donis and I had a conversation about people sleeping during the thing. Are you drifting off yet? But I'm wondering if you're thinking with me, why should we be concerned about what's happened 2,000 years ago when these Jewish believers were challenging the gospel that Paul and Barnabas was preaching? They said it was incomplete, that the gospel, the Gentiles needed to be circumcised too. Otherwise, they really weren't in with the in crowd yet, right? So if you're thinking that way, let me just assure you that on the one hand, there are people today who profess to be Christians who are still making similar claims. It's a part of their basic belief system, their basic teaching that, yes, you do need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but you also need to do some things. You need to do this in order to work out your salvation, to make it complete. One of the things that, according to these folk, you must do is be baptized. By the way, there's so much that could be said about this. Let me just affirm to you that I believe that believers should follow the Lord in baptism. Our Savior, the one who is our Lord, has said, when you profess faith in me, be baptized. But my following the Lord's command to be baptized does nothing to complete the salvation that he has worked for me. I remember being at the funeral of a fellow years ago now, and the minister who was officiating was not very happy that I was there as well. But at one point in the service, he rebaptized the body that was in the casket. And as he was doing this, he read from Paul's words in Romans 6. Listen to what Paul wrote. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. He's reading those words as he's baptizing the deceased. And by the way, I knew this fellow, and while we were friends, there were no evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in his life, so that somebody would look at him and say, this person has been born again by the Spirit of God. I mean, he's different. Their heart has been changed. They are, in Paul's words, they're a new creation. They're in Christ. But based on this particular minister's actions, he's sprinkling the body and he's reading these words. The word was, he's good to go. By the way, this person was baptized as a child in this particular branch of Christendom, probably had gone back for weddings and so forth, but even there, that was all. By the way, let me just stop long enough to make sure you understand that I'm not questioning the sincerity, the well-meaningness of those who claim this. Think back to the Pharisees there in Acts chapter 15. But what I am questioning, indeed, what I would stand against, and I hope as you understand this, that you understand that you must stand against this as well, not in a brash, in one of these fight and fundy sort of mentality ways, no, but to understand the gospel is important. Getting it right is important. And the gospel of grace that the New Testament apostles, indeed all of the New Testament, have clearly laid in front of us is a gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we know this because God's word has told us so. By the way, if I only had those couple of verses from Romans 6 that I just read to you, if that was the only explanation we had about our salvation, I'd be on board with the people that are saying you need to be baptized. Because if I only read that, that's what it's communicating to me. But when I put this along with all that the Apostle Paul, indeed Peter and James and the other writers, have told us about the gospel, and then I put it together, I understand that's not, Paul is not saying believe and be baptized in order to be saved. That's not at all what he's about. I was reminded again when I was listening to a particular teacher, he was reflecting on the words of Paul here in chapter 2. You're still in Galatians chapter 2? And listen to what Paul says as he comes to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I had, and I think he's still alive, so I have, a friend who used to quote this verse and claim that this was the basis for something that had happened to him subsequent to his new birth experience when he came to faith and Christ was born again. And what his premise was that sometime after he had come to faith in Christ, the Lord did a deeper work in his heart and life, and now he was a Spirit-filled believer. He was walking in daily victory, and that was based on verse 20. That he was basing it on that. Now, if that brother really was experiencing regular spiritual victories in his life, I hope he was, but I knew him and I knew that he was struggling with the same temptations I had to face. Having a lot of the same issues to deal with. But if, in fact, he was experiencing a level of spiritual victory, while I'm glad for the progress that he was making in that experience, it was not based on the erroneous interpretation that he was making up from this verse. See, what Paul is talking about here in this 20th verse is nothing less than our union. That every person who has been born again, who is a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, experiences at the moment they're born again. Notice again what Paul says here, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. The verb tense is important here. Paul is using a past tense verb tense that says, this not only happened in the past, but the results of what happened continue to this very day, and they will always continue. I have been crucified with Christ. At the moment I was born again, I was so effectively united with the Lord Jesus Christ that when he was crucified, I was there with him. Now, by the way, was Paul physically with Christ when he was being crucified? Was he up on the cross with him? No more than you and I were. But the new birth is a miracle. And when that happens, God the Father sees us as in Christ. He was taking our place. He was our substitute. And when he died on the cross, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised to newness of life, we were raised with him. That's the wonderful picture, by the way, baptism by immersion that I think is so very helpful in that way. See, I saw something that John MacArthur wrote on this. When a person trusts in Christ for salvation, he spiritually participates with the Lord in his crucifixion and his victory over sin and death. John Stott was a wonderful, wonderful man of God, English man who was the rector, the pastor in St. Paul's Church in London for years. I think was somewhat active even up to the point of his death. But he wrote this on this passage: justification is not a legal fiction in which a man's status is changed, but his character is untouched. That's not what the new birth is about. No, back in verse 17 in the same chapter, Paul said that we're justified in Christ. That is, our justification takes place when you and I are united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what happens to us when we are born again. If I've been genuinely born again, that happened right then. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The believer's old self is now dead, having been crucified. Remember Romans 6, those verses I read to you? The new man, the new creation that I have now become is my privilege because Jesus Christ indwells me. His Spirit indwells me. He empowers me. He helps me. By the way, Pastor, he's saying that somehow you've gotten beyond the same kind of sins and temptations and foibles that I'm facing. I'm putting those words in your mouth, you understand. And of course, the answer is absolutely not. And if I did, my wife would help us out. No, that's not the point. In fact, rightly understood, what the gospel teaches me is that through this life, the world and the flesh and the devil will be my constant enemies. But when either the Lord returns or I go to be with him, what is a reality right now will be in all practice mine. And it will be yours if you are his. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Verse 20, second part. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you like fairy tales? Debbie and I were watching the other week a remake of Cinderella. I think it's probably one of the more recent ones. But nevertheless, stories like that, those kind of fairy tales, are special to us precisely because of who, in the case of Cinderella, who she was and who he was. See, who was Cinderella? In the original story, was she a lovely princess from some other palace in the kingdom? And so she was able to get together with this prince and they lived happily ever after? Or is that the plot? No. No, in fact, she in the original story, at least, she's a commoner. She's entrapped in doing these dirty, nasty jobs by her wicked stepmother. But what makes the story wonderful is the person who sets their love on this otherwise commoner who's doing the lowest of jobs is none other than the prince. And he loves her. Did you see the last words in this verse? Paul said, I think with wonder, and it was a wonder he never really got over, Christ loved me. Me. Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth character, who hated his people, who persecuted him, who treated him so abominably, and yet in persecuting those first century believers, I was actually persecuting him, because believers are in union with Christ. Remember what Christ said as he arrested him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you not persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? When you touch them, you're touching me. By the way, the man who was teaching the session pointed out that when he came to faith, and we're about the same age, but when he came to faith, it was part and parcel that as a new believer, you were very quickly encouraged to memorize certain scriptures, and Galatians 2:20 was one of those. And when I heard him say that, I said, you know, I memorized that verse too as a young Christian. But I never really got it. Unlike him, apparently, who had people who explained it, I never got it. And it's only been in more recent years that I've started to get the understanding of what it is the Holy Spirit is saying through his apostle and this verse, indeed all of his writings. But to the same extent that I'm entering into and experiencing the joys, the freedoms that God meant for me to have, this is what comes with getting the truth and being set free. So while the first century believers had to deal with people who were telling them they needed to do something, and in their case it was be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be really complete Christians, here we are in the 21st century, and believers are still being told that they need to do something in order to be really saved, to complete their Christian life. And one of the things that they're told they must do is be baptized. Not only that, but yes, be baptized. But again, both the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision as well as the New Testament ordinance of baptism were never meant to accomplish that in the life of a person. Both circumcision and baptism were meant to be outward signs. They're outward signs of an inward reality. Neither the sign of circumcision nor the sign of baptism were intended to bring about that change of heart. They weren't. They were meant simply to be outward signs testifying to the reality of the inward change that had already resulted because God, the Holy Spirit, had worked that in that person's heart. So here's the bottom line for those of us who live in southwest Kentucky, Tennessee, those listening to this later. This issue that the first century Christians there here in Acts 15 were dealing with is still, bottom line, the issue that we deal with in the 21st century, and we will be dealing with this, by the way, until Christ returns. Is a person saved by their own efforts, what they somehow do for God, or are they saved because of what Christ has done for them? Are they saved by their righteousness, that is, what they do, or are they saved by Christ's righteousness? See, Paul says, it's by grace we are saved through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we know this is true because God's word, the scriptures alone, have told us that. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for those who've gone before us who were able to read and understand and break it down so that we can take our incremental steps in understanding it and getting it right. And we pray, Father, that in our own lives, each of us as individuals, for this church as a fellowship, that increasingly we will be understanding the truth of your word, the truth of what Christ has done for us, our union with him. And the truth of the core of the gospel, so that regardless of what's happening in the world around us, Father, we will stay focused like a laser beam, as it were, on you, on your truth, on your word. We bless you this day, Father, not because our blessing means anything, but we rejoice in you. We give thanks to you that you have provided this great salvation for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We acknowledge this corporately today. We bow our hearts before you in worship. And we adore you for this. And we would dismiss us with Jude's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.